The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, November 13, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Let's once again seek the face of God together. Let's pray. Father, as we gather in this place, and as we have sought your face for some very large petitions, when we think of the country of Ethiopia, we think of the countries where our brethren labor, and your blessing upon those countries and upon their labors, we've asked great things of you. We've come and we've read your holy word, just taught us to seek your face. We've sung your praises. We've sought to bring to you acceptable sacrifices. We pray then that you would continue with us, and that you would help us as we study your word together, that you would be pleased to write your word upon our hearts. You would be pleased to come and be in our midst, that this would be an activity in which we sit at your feet and hear from our prophet, that he would instruct us from your holy word. Guide and direct us by your Spirit, we pray, to the glory of King Jesus, to the good of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The Bible contains a lot of amazing realities. When it talks about God creating heaven and earth by the word of his power, when it speaks of 10 plagues and the dividing of the sea, when it talks about Jesus walking on the earth and raising the dead, when we read of the apostles as well doing some amazing, miraculous things, there are many things in our Bibles which are very, very astounding truths. But there is probably no truth more astounding than the one that is central to the whole message of the Bible. And that is that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died in the place of sinners. I would like for us this evening to consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in particular, Jesus, the perfect Son. Jesus, the perfect Son. First of all, note that the Bible declares in no uncertain terms that Jesus was perfectly sinless. Jesus was sinless at his death. And in many occasions when we read about the death in the epistles, it describes the Lord Jesus as being sinless. You might think of that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He that is God, he made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not merely that he never did any sin, but there's a sense in which it's even stronger language than that. He knew no sin. Considering himself, the depth of his intentions, the purposes of his heart, the motivations for his actions, thinking through every word that has ever been spoken, there was nothing that he could say. I knew something of a tinge of sin in anything. In anything I thought, spoke, or did. And yet, the apostle then takes this and puts it right at the heart of the message of sinners being reconciled to God. For they could not be reconciled to God. Sinful men could not be reconciled to God unless Jesus were totally and completely free from sin. This sentence then, as Philip Edgecombe Hughes says, is truly one of the most profound in the whole of Scripture. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in that vital reality that he was free from sin. He knew no sin. And that really is an amazing reality. If you know anything at all about yourself, if you know anything at all about the world around us, to be able to say he knew no sin? Or, like the Apostle Peter, in expanding on a similar thought in a similar context in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, Peter also says the same thing. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who, and notice how broad are these statements and how compounded they are. They stacks them up. Committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Surely this is a great high priest of whom it can be said he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted to the heaven, who does not need daily, like those high priests of the old covenant, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. This is an amazing truth, that when Jesus Christ shed his blood, it was the blood that was of the spotless lamb, unblemished, not a mark on him, nothing of sin. Jesus was sinless in his death. And it wasn't as though he came to that point of being sinless at his death without facing some hurdles. You know, we've known some people, maybe you've known them, who've accomplished great degrees from notable institutions, and they seem to do it very easily. It was as though there was no hurdles. Well, yeah, because they sent their money off to the internet, and then they got this little piece of paper back that said, Dr. So-and-so. And they didn't have any hurdles to go over like the rest of us who wrestled and struggled to try to learn our courses that we might pass our tests and get our grades and get our diplomas. Well, when Jesus came to the end of his life, it's not as though he had this nice, easy cakewalk that led all the way up to the cross. But he faced temptations. At the very outset of his ministry, he comes out of the waters of baptism, and the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. To engage in hand-to-hand combat with the evil one himself, with temptations that exceeded what any other human has ever come close to facing. He faced great temptations, and yet he overcame every one of those temptations. And Satan, though he went away for a more apropos time, did come back and even used his own disciples to try to turn him aside when he saw that he was making his way toward Jerusalem. We'll turn this Jesus aside. We can't have him accomplishing his mission. And so Peter jumps forward and says, "Not so, Lord." Jesus faced the temptation to turn back and listen to his disciples' encouragements. And instead he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on the interests, on God's interests, but man's." Now his life was filled with temptations, very significant temptations, very difficult temptations. So much so that the writer to the Hebrews could say that he was one who had been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. His sinlessness was in the face of temptation. But his sinlessness was not only avoiding all of the pitfalls. His sinlessness was not only just avoiding sin, but it was fulfilling all of God's law, as we read, was his commitment to do. He came, he said, to fulfill the whole law. And therefore, he could be the just, the righteous one who died for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, we who were not just, the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He truly was God's righteous one, the Holy One of Israel. And even when others didn't understand what needed to be done, Jesus performed all that he was called by his Father to do for his Father's glory. Even when his cousin, John, was reluctant to baptize him. What was Jesus' words? "Well, let this be done that we might in this way fulfill all righteousness." This has to be done because this is God's command. This is God's way. And so he fulfilled all those commands. He was the just one, the righteous one, the one who was holy, who was set apart unto God. He is the one of whom psalmist could write and say that it was in his heart to do the will of God. It was his delight to do it. Psalm 40, quoted by the writer of Hebrews, "Behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Only such a one who had avoided every possible sin and had accomplished every righteous duty could have been the one who could have reconciled us to God, died in our place on the cross as a just for the unjust. Only such a one could be a redeemer for sinners. So this is a pretty important doctrine. It's a very, very important doctrine that we who hold to the Bible believe is central to our message to all who are here and to this lost world. There is a Savior who is perfectly sinless, who has met the standard of God, who has fulfilled God's requirements, who satisfied the wrath of God on the cross for his people, that sinners like us, who trusting in him, might be forgiven all our sins. It's an amazing thing to think that Jesus is perfectly sinless. But then maybe we need to delve into that just a little bit more. And that's what I want to do tonight for two reasons. One, I want you to see how much you need such a Savior, how much each of us needs such a Savior, and just what a wonderful Savior he really is. So notice with me, having looked at the Bible's declarations in no uncertain terms of the sinlessness of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus Christ was the perfect Son of Mary. Jesus Christ was the perfect Son of Mary. Now, we have very little information about Jesus as a son, but all that we do have highlights his sinlessness. You recall at the early part of his life from Luke chapter 2, we read of how he honored his parents. Luke chapter 2, Jesus honored his parents. We read in verse 40 that the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then he goes to that incident where he's separated from his family and misunderstood by his parents. And when they come and find him there in the temple in verse 49, he answers their queries. Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I should be about my father's house or my father's business? And they did not understand the statement. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. To them, his creatures that he had made and whom he sustained by the word of his power. His creatures who misunderstood, who of all people should have known why he was there. The Magi had come. The shepherds had come and spoken of what the angels had said to them about this baby who was to be born. Mary had taken and treasured all these things up in her heart and pondered them. Mary and Jesus, Mary and Joseph, who had heard Simeon's prophecy, had seen Anna's response. Mary and Joseph, who themselves had been approached by angels. And Mary knew that this child was amazingly, miraculously conceived in her womb. And yet they misunderstood him. They challenged him. How could you do this to us, Jesus? And Jesus continued in subjection to them. Not perfect parents, imperfect parents, but a perfect son. Jesus continued then to increase in wisdom and stature and in the favor of God and men. When we see him later in his life, well, even in this instance, there's another aspect of the fifth commandment highlighted for us here in verses 46 and 47, where he's there in the temple. And there he is interacting with the teachers. And every indication of his interaction with the teachers is that he actually was respectful to them and that he was a model child. If you came upon your child at 12 years old, left alone in the temple, after you had been separated from them for 3 days, what would you think they'd be doing in the temple? I'd be looking at rafters, looking behind pillars. I know what kind of kid I was like. 3 days away from parents? Model child? Hardly. And yet, they come and everybody, the record is that he is sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Not off someplace else doing something silly or wild or fun even, but sitting, listening and asking questions, respectfully interacting with these leaders who would eventually be the very ones who would speak against him. And yet he's interacting with them as he's growing in wisdom and stature and grace with God and men. And it says in verse 47 that they were all amazed Just like some of the visitors who've come into this place and seen some of you sitting still, and they've been all amazed. Wow, the kids sat through the whole service? How old is your son? How old is your daughter? Oh, they're 5 years old. 5 years old? Wow. Well, these people were amazed. They're going, this boy, 12 years old, and here he is, sitting, interacting respectfully. Answers astounding them. We see him later interacting with his family. And while being reviled by his family, he did not revile in return. In Mark chapter 3, if you want to turn there, there's an incident where his kinsmen come upon him. It says, he came home and the multitude gathered again to such an extent, Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. He came home and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his people, that is when his kinsmen, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. What? He's eating a meal. They went out to take custody of him, saying, he's lost his senses. Jesus is crazy. We got to get this madman back under the roof, back in Nazareth, under control. He's gone nuts. And the scribes, going even further than that, who came down from Jerusalem, were saying, he is possessed of Beelzebub. He casts out the demons by the rulers of Beelzebub. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And he goes on to address this ludicrous idea that he is filled with a demon. But he didn't revile his family. What do you mean I'm out of my mind? Have I not done miracles? Have I not proven to be a sane man who's taken care of himself all these years, these 30 years of my life? And you say I'm out of my mind? He doesn't revile in return. But his kinsmen say these things, and he just goes on with his ministry, addressing this very flagrant error of the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, in another occasion, John chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. John chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. His brothers, who don't believe in him, are kind of taunting him. Oh, you're somebody, Jesus. Well, if you're somebody, go show it. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, you fools, I shall show you one day what I shall be. Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, and its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, because my time has not yet fully come. He did not revile while being reviled. He did not respond in kind to those who did not believe in him, even from his own brothers. And even in his deepest hour of need, we see him continuing to be the perfect son of Mary, caring for his mother in her need, in his dire circumstances. Her eldest son is about to die. He's hanging on the cross, suffering excruciating pain. John chapter 19. And he sees his mother standing by the cross, and he says, woman, behold your son. And to the disciple, behold your mother. We have elderly people in America with rich children, wealthy children, some with very large homes. And these elderly people in need, the children find some place to stuff them off in a corner and never visit them. Jesus in his terrible pain says, I'm going to take care of my mother's need. Here is a perfect son of Mary. So much so that the testimonies that are around the time of his death are that they can find no guilt in him. There is nothing he has done wrong. Certainly he is a righteous man. He's a perfect son to Mary. Fulfilled the fifth commandment sinlessly, perfectly. For in order to be our Savior, he had to be completely free from sin throughout his life, from his childhood all the way through his 30 plus years of life. And one of the commands which he had to fulfill all along the way was the fifth commandment. I don't think it's too far to put these two things together, that is, the sinlessness of Christ and what we know of how he kept the fifth commandment, and for us to think a little more thoroughly just about how much Jesus did in fulfilling this commandment if he were truly sinless. He was never carnally angry with his parents. There were certainly other times when they misjudged his actions, no doubt, even possibly leading to disciplining him. Have you ever disciplined a child that was not wrong because everything seemed like they were wrong? Only to find out later you were wrong? Even when his kinsmen thought him mad, he didn't revile them. He never grumbled against his parents to his brothers or sisters or friends. He always performed his chores neatly, sweetly, and completely. He was concerned for the well-being of his parents. I don't think this was a once-in-a-lifetime experience on the cross. This was the way he lived his life. He was concerned for his parents' well-being. I wouldn't be surprised that sometimes he saw his father there in the workshop. Dad, you need a hand with that. Let me help you pick that up. Dad, let me make that delivery for you. Mom, don't do that. Let me take care of that for you. He was fulfilling the fifth commandment and dealing graciously, not carnally, with his parents. The verses that we read said that there was no deceit found in his mouth. What an amazing statement. For most of us would say the Bible's statement about coming forth from the womb speaking lies was more a clear description of us than never speaking any lie or having any deceit in our mouth. But he never lied. He never lied to his parents. He never joined in the lies of his brothers and sisters to help cover their sins. He never once manipulated his parents through manipulating the facts to get his way. He never once exaggerated anything to make himself look better than he really was. He never once understated something so as to make something else. Well, he never had to, but the fact of the matter is he never did. He never lied. He was respectful to those in authority over him. He never grumbled. He never rebelled. He never moped when his parents wouldn't let him go to a friend's house. He never grumbled when it rained, when he had some great event set up to go to have fun with his friends. He never groused about going to synagogue. Never snuck his favorite toy underneath his cloak so he had something to play with. And he never once mocked the rabbi afterwards, even if he was somewhat incapable in what he said. Correct error? I'm sure he did on many occasions. But mock the rabbi? Never. He stood up for what was right. He defended the character of his parents and his teachers. He was tolerant of and respectful toward his peers, seeking to honor all men as the fifth commandment tells us to do. You know, some of the most cruel jibes and reviling that any one of us has ever taken has been from our peers when we were children. Oh, children can be cruel. Teenagers can be vicious. I know. I've heard it come out of this mouth. I've heard it with these ears. Jesus felt that. Jesus heard those kinds of jibes. Goody two-shoes. Trying to live, suck up to the parents and the teachers, aren't you? But he never, never responded in kind. He was respectful to those around him. He never reviled his brothers or sisters or classmates. He was never carnally angry when he was mocked, if I can be so blunt, for the pimple on the end of his nose. He never pouted because he was teased. He may have had difficulty with his alphabet. That would be a weakness, not a sin. Somebody else could say the alphabet perfectly. Who knows? But the fact of the matter is, if any of that came his way, and it's very likely that he did because he lived among sinners, he never responded sinfully. He was holy and undefiled. He never lusted. He never entered into dirty jokes. He never looked into the girls' locker room. He never showed any disrespect for girls and women in that way. Though his family appears to have been poor, he never stole. He was holy. He was perfectly content with his life. And he was always right in any moral disagreement you had with him. But unless you were promoting error, he would have been respectful and kind in dealing with you, even though he could have shut you down like that. Can you imagine being Jesus' brother or Jesus' sister? How annoying. It would be so grating to have somebody so perfect always right there. But it's more than annoying. How convicting. And that's the point. How convicting. That's what I should have said to Mom, but that isn't what came out of my mouth. That's how I should have responded to Dad, but that's not the way that I went about it. I saw that need, but I didn't want to do it. I was selfish. But Jesus did it. Jesus did all righteousness, and he never sinned. And he's our standard. And he's the one that we will meet as we sang. We will not meet him in the cradle. We will not meet him on the cross. We will meet him at the right hand of God, the perfect standard by which every one of us will be measured. And all of our excuses for avoiding our duty because it was too hard or too painful, and all of our selfishness and all of our grumbling, when we were to do all things without murmuring and complaining, and all of our dishonesty and all of our disregard for our parents and all of our unwillingness to honor our teachers and honor the state and honor those who are over us and respect their authority, all of that will meet us on that last day. In the person who was perfect, who knew no sin, who was just and righteous according to God's perfect standard. He was Mary's perfect son. Now you stop and think for just one moment. I don't care if you're 5 years old or if you're 95 years old. Stop and think for just a minute. How many times have you broken the fifth commandment? How many times have you grumbled about your parents? How many times have you grumbled about those in authority over you? Grumbled about a boss? Grumbled about a teacher? How many times have you spoken ill of them to others? How many times? How many times have you thought of yourself instead of seeking to do good to those who are over you? How many times? We are far from what we ought to be when Jesus Christ stands before us and we see Him in His perfection. And we've only gotten a glimpse of it. Jesus was perfectly sinful, that is no doubt. Jesus was the perfect Son of Mary. But third point, Jesus was ultimately the perfect Son of God. Jesus was the perfect Son of God. He always pleased His Father. He could even say so in the front of His enemies. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And it was confirmed on at least two occasions when a voice out of heaven, His heavenly Father, said, "You are my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He did please His Father on every occasion. And you know, there's that related passage with a similar word found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. I made reference to it this morning. That passage that says this: "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And Jesus could say, if He had heard that verse and was sitting there in Colossae, "I have. To my heavenly Father, I have done everything pleasing to Him. I am well pleasing to my Father." Jesus always pleased His Father because He always obeyed His Father. Listen to these words. Let them sink in. I'm just going to give you several words from the Lord Jesus Christ to just sink upon our souls. Think of these words. "My food." How many of you teenagers like food? Right? "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work." Is that what you love to eat and feed upon? Fulfilling your Father's will and His work. Or these words: "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I hear and I do." John 6:38. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I will not speak much more with you," speaking to His disciples, John 14, "for the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." You let those things sink down into your soul, and you hear the Lord Jesus say, "I always did what my Father told me to do." And Hebrews chapter 10 tells us it was His delight to do the will of His Father. Even in extreme circumstances, when His Father said, "Go to the cross," and the duty was to make His way to the cross, we read of His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane: "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what as I will, but as You will." And then the second time He prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And then the final statement, John 18 and verse 11, speaking to Peter, impulsive Peter, who's taken out his sword and cut off the man's ear, "Put your sword away. Put your sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it?" You see the progression? "Let this cup pass from me. If this cup cannot pass from me, let me drink it." He learned obedience through the things suffered. And then on the cross, he became obedient even to the point of death. Death on the cross. He always obeyed his Father, with the whole purpose and goal of his life being to honor his Father. To honor his Father, that he might glorify him. Ultimately, Jesus Christ was not merely the perfect Son of Mary. He was the perfect Son of God. And I come back to where I started. Because, hallelujah, what a Savior. For those of us who have violated the fifth commandment more times than we can remember, more times than we could count. For those of us who have fallen far short of what we should have done in honoring our God by honoring our parents, the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly pleased the Father. He's perfectly obeyed the Father. He's achieved his goal of glorifying the Father. At every point where we have failed, more than that, at every point where obedience was required of him, he met it. Not once did he fall short of fulfilling the Father's holy will. And that verse that we began with, that 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." His perfect righteousness imputed to us who were so far, have fallen so far short of God's glory. This is our Redeemer. This is our Savior. This is what you need. And maybe it's not the fifth commandment. Maybe it's the first commandment. You have some other God besides the one true God. Maybe it's the second commandment. You don't like worshiping God the way he said. Maybe it's the third commandment. You're a hypocrite. Maybe it's the fourth commandment. You don't like the Lord's day. Or maybe it's the sixth commandment. And with your word, you have murdered many a fellow student or a brother or sister. Or maybe it's the seventh commandment that you have allowed your eyes via the internet or via the street to look upon what you should not have looked upon and to lust after that. Or maybe it's the eighth commandment and you have stolen that which you wanted and that which you thought you deserved. Or maybe it's the ninth commandment and you have played loose with the truth. Or the tenth commandment and you have allowed your heart to run where it should not, and you have not governed your heart and been content at the place where God has put you. But wherever you go, the Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin. And he is the perfect Savior for you. He has the righteousness that you can have apart from the law, apart from any law keeping on your own, apart from fulfilling all this yourself. You just go to him and confess your sins and trust in him completely and his righteousness, a righteousness of God, acceptable to God, can be yours. He met God's whole law. What a glorious thought. Because of union with him, and forgiveness from Him, we become the children of God. And then we can say with John, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. He truly was sinless. He was the perfect Son of Mary. More than that, He's the perfect Son of God, the Savior for sinners like you and for me. And therefore, brethren, if He has saved us, He is our perfect model to emulate. In all of the fifth commandment, in every way that we ought to be striving to please God, let us purify ourselves. We who have this hope fixed on Him, let us purify ourselves just as He is pure. Let us strive to walk as He walked. Let us look at His example and follow in His steps. Let us take up our cross daily and follow Him. And in Him, because He faced all the temptations that you face and conquered, in Him is all the grace you need to please God. And at every point where you're tempted, and at every point where you are tempted to fall short, He can meet you with His grace. Because He's been there, and yet without sin. And He offers that grace to us. May God help us to rejoice, to believe, to follow this Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be merciful to give us eyes to see. Where I have spoken in any way that was irreverent to Your Son, wash away the things that I've said. Where we have contemplated some measure of the truth, press it upon our hearts. And we might be convicted of how far we fall short of what we ought to be. That we might look to this Savior who has all grace and righteousness necessary for us. And that we might be saved by Him and then follow after Him. Lord, help us. Help us that Your word would not return to You void and would not return to You in matter of judgment because it's been rejected. But may it be written upon our hearts that we might obey it. And You would get glory to Yourself as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.